I don't know why I choose such passages of scripture to explain to you, knowing that my time is so limited that I'll never get through it. But I do believe that this is from the Lord, so we'll go as far as we can. I'll not waste any more time in the introduction. Will you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19? And our text, our covering text for the morning, is verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is one subject that is very much in the mind of Christians today all over the world, and that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the added interest is because the converging signs of the times indicate that his coming cannot be very far away. But you know, there is a great deal of misunderstanding as to all that is involved in the second coming. And the word that we are using this morning, the apocalypsis of the Lord, is a word that needs to be put in its proper place with regard to this matter of the second coming. Because it does not refer to the church. It does not refer actually to the believers whose hope is the coming of the Lord. But is the climax of the whole Bible. The Bible starts out as a book of purpose, and little by little, from Genesis 1 on, the unfolding purposes of God are made manifest. And as the book increases in its prophetic views, pieces here and there can be put together, but sometimes, like a little child working on a jigsaw puzzle, some of the parts are pushed into place. They don't belong there, but they're made somehow to fit because there's no other way apparently to use the pieces up. Well, we're going to try and sort some of them out this morning, and dealing with this, I would ask you right away to turn to Revelation 1:1. I didn't say Genesis 1:1, that's too far back to go. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, or signified it, just to get the idea of the signs in this book. He signified it, or signified it, by his angel and unto his servant John. Now, that tells you a great deal. But first of all, the word revelation here is this word, apocalypsis. And all that it means is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. I have some Bible, I do not have it here this morning, but they call it the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's nothing of the sort. The revelation concerns Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that verse 1 opens up the subject, but it's not until you get to the 19th chapter, verse 11, that you get the unveiling of Christ. So all the details between chapter 1 and 19 are simply details of events that would take place prior to his unveiling or his coming. Because it does mean his coming. It's in his coming that he is unveiled. But the particular aspect of this apocalypse is what is dealt with in chapter 19, 11 to 16 that we're about to deal with. But before we go that far, I would like to take you to verse 10. Verse 10, I believe, and you can let it go at that. This is my belief that Revelation 1:10 is the key to the book. And I could spend an hour on this alone, running through the scriptures to strengthen the view that I hold from earlier scriptures. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are things there right away that need to be thought of. I was in spirit. It doesn't say in the spirit, but that would mean he was in the mood. Well, it was something more than just a mood, let me assure you. By the Holy Spirit, I was taken into. Now, the little word on there is the Greek word in, en, meaning I am. I was in spirit in the Lord's day. So the Spirit of God had come upon John in such a way as he was in the Isle of Patmos that he was carried in spirit into the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is something that's spoken of all through the Old Testament. But in the Greek and in the Revelation here, we have it put the other way. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. And people have taken this, and commentators as a whole have taken it to mean the Sunday. Because this is the name that has been given to Sunday. It's the Lord's day. Well, friends, as I look at Sunday today, I think it's more the devil's day than the Lord's. Don't you agree with me? It's a day of pleasure. It's a day of pleasure spending so many different ways. But the churches are empty. The name of God is not revered. It's the devil's day. Now, if you want to know what a DD is, that's what it is. Not a doctor of divinity, but a destructive devil at the work. But people will not see this, that in the Hebrew, I'm told this, I can't verify it except to accept what the scholars say, that in the Hebrew you cannot say the Lord's day. You have to say the day of the Lord. But in English and Greek, you can say it either way, and it means the same thing except for where the emphasis is placed. The Lord's day, it's the Lord that is emphasized. In the day of the Lord, it's the day or the time that is emphasized. And so this is the key. John was transported in spirit to see the future. This is a matter of time, not a place. Matter of time, the day of the Lord. Now, if you study your Old Testament, it'll tell you all about the day of the Lord. And the one great outstanding feature about it is it's a day of darkness, it's a day of judgment, it's a day of vengeance, it's a day of disaster. So don't connect it with Sunday, because that's not the real meaning of the word, I'm sure. All right, well, now that in mind, we can flip over the intervening chapters with all that may be said there, which is simply details of events leading up to chapter 19 and verse 11. And I want to start there because of the time. And there's so much here that we would like to deal with. But this is the climax. These verses are the climax and the unveiling of Jesus Christ in reality. The last thing that we see of him here is that he is called and has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which should give us an indication of the subject matter that this is about and what it's all about. Now I'd like you to turn, just before we start on these verses, to Isaiah 24:21. Isaiah 24:21. I won't have too many verses for you this morning. There's so much to crowd in here, but there is confirmation of plenty in the Old Testament. Chapter 24 and verse 21. Now this is about the day of the Lord, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth." I want you to notice that expression. The host of the high ones on high and the kings of the earth. And I associate it with this verse 11. Is it? No, verse 16. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord of lords is not an earthly lord. It's the principalities and powers that we read of as the high ones on high. So this is a greater title than at first we might dream it to be. He's King of Kings as far as the earth is concerned, but he's Lord of Lords as far as the heavens are concerned too, so that there is nothing left outside this title but what gives to him the supremacy over all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the High Ones on High. And he's going to deal with those high ones on high in judgment one of these days, this day that we speak of. Now then, let's come back to verse 11 for a moment. It's interesting to see how this begins in Revelation 19:11. And I saw. He said, well, what are you repeating it for? Because John repeats. And I'm going to give you the verses. Now, this starts with an opened heaven. He said, I saw the open heaven. And he sees Christ. So this is the apocalypse. Christ was unveiled. He saw him. Now we go on. In verse 19. Now wait a minute, verse 17. Is that what we had? In verse 19. Now wait a minute, we had verse 11, excuse me. Didn't we? Now we go to verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together yourselves unto the supper of the great God. So here's the second I saw, and it refers to the supper of the great God. Now you've all thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You didn't know God had a supper too. And that's very different to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Alright, so this is the beast and the false prophet mentioned here in these verses 19 to 21. In verse 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Now, if you're not quite sure who this dragon is, just listen. He laid hands on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. If that doesn't pin it down, what are you going to have to do? It's all mentioned there. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then in chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what we're coming up to. The millennium, the 1,000 years reign. I saw these things. Now in chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. This is the great white throne judgment. John says, I saw that. And then in chapter 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, which, by the way, would be better translated, the former earth and the former heaven. Doesn't necessarily mean the first heaven and the first earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't refer to that. It refers to the heavens and the earth that he reconstructed in the other part of chapter 1. After the great catastrophe, he reconstructed the earth. And that's the heavens and the earth we're talking about here. I saw that pass away, the former pass away, and the new heavens and the earth. Now, in chapter 21:2, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And then he goes on to explain that. So isn't it interesting, when you come to see this, that in these verse 11 to 17 and just a few verses beyond, you get all that is happening as a result of his apocalypse. You've got 19 chapters going into detail about so many things, and yet here one thing after the other follows in rapid succession. I saw this happen and that happened after the heavens were opened. What a tremendous statement this is, and what a tremendous subject. Now there's something else I'd like to point out with you before I lose track of it, and that is going back to chapter 19 again for a moment, and in verse 11, you have an expression here. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and true. Now, if you go on to Revelation 21:5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, if you go to Revelation 22 and verse 6, and he said unto me, These things are faithful and true. Three times in this connection of the apocalypse or the revelation of our Lord, we're told that these words are faithful and true. Then what should we do? We'd better believe them. That's the point of this. These are faithful words. They are true words, for they are the word of God. Now then, we're ready to go on with something else. I showed you what John said. I saw. Now, I'm going to take it to John, Revelation 21:9 again for something else. In 21:9, there is a change of expression. It's no longer I saw, but this. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now will you look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit. There it is again, the same as you had in 1:10, the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descended out of heaven from God. All right, the bride of chapter 9 and the Jerusalem of chapter 10 is called the bride or the holy city. Now, if you go to chapter 22:1, you get another expression, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the mouth of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you've got the bride, and the holy city and the water of life are something which was shown to John. And after that, these things are faithful and true. Now we go back again to chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, I thought the second coming had to do with blessing. Well, this aspect has nothing at all to do with blessing. It's war and judgment. Now, that may change the views of a lot of people with regard to the second coming. But this is the one great final scene just before Jesus comes to earth, this open heaven, and he, I believe, will be seen by all people as John saw him in the vision. And beloved, it's not going to be difficult, because if our news media, the television artists, are on their job, the open heavens will be on television. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know. It's going to happen so fast that maybe it won't. But I think there is enough indications going on the fact of Armageddon and so many other things that the cameras will be busy and they'll catch it. Whether or not I'm not going to be around to see it on television. That doesn't refer to me, or you either, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, now let's go on. It says here in verse 11 that the object of this revelation is to make war. Now, what I want to try and say is this. We have a philosophy in the world today that is a little sickening to the believer, I believe, and that is a saccharine Jesus, if you know what I mean. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God is love. Love, love, love. And yet, in the book it speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And in the book of Revelation it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, have you ever heard of a thing like that? A Lamb being angry? The Lamb-like appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to change one of these days. And the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out in these judgments that are spoken about in the book and which now are culminated in his appearance. And so we find that his name is faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are flame of fire. The words were as are not in the original. His eyes a flame of Christ, and that would suggest the penetrating gaze of this one who is going to judge righteously. He'll need eyes of flame, eyes of fire. And one of the things that a fire will do is to devour. Now, you know, John, in this very book, says, I fell at his feet as one dead. What was it? He saw the Lord in part of his glory. Beloved, we need a changed body if we're ever going to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and live. But to look upon him without that body that is able to take the change, it would be like a fly in the light of an arc lamp, fluttering there for a little while and then overcome by the brightness of the light. We'd all be destroyed. You need a glorified body to look at the glorified Lord. Aren't you glad he died for you to get that? And never see him any other way. Now we go on. His eyes were as fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now that's an unfortunate translation. You say, you're sure picking the Bible to pieces. No, I'm not. I'm trying to put it in its right aspect. There's a difference between a crown and a diadem. The crown could be a martyr's crown. The crown could be a crown of life or a crown of righteousness. But the diadem, the Greek word diadema, stands for the wreath of a king, of an emperor. And this is what is referred to here three times in the book of John, and it's the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. I think I have the references here. I am trying to find them in my notes, and I don't see them, so I'll have to just leave that. Three times, however, in the book of Revelation, and it's an interesting fact that it's referring to the beast having diadems. It has seven, or the dragon. The beast has ten, but here, notice what it says, and on his head there were many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now that we can't talk about very much, can we? There'd be speculation on our part to try and say, what's that name? There have been some that have attempted it, but I'm not going to today. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now it's strange how commentators can get all mixed up here on this matter of the blood. They tell us this refers to his own sacrificial death. Well, I think I have a passage here somewhere that should help us with regard to that. And it's in Isaiah 63:1-6. This is a quotation in part from Isaiah 63, I believe. I say I believe because I want to make sure of it. 63:1-6. Verse 3 is the important one, but we'll look at this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak unto thee, or I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Is there any doubt about what it means when it said that his garment was dipped in blood? As a result of the conflict, the fight, he becomes stained with the blood of his enemy. Now let's go on in verse 4 of Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Two things mentioned in there, the day of vengeance and the year of the redeemed. You see, so the both aspects of the coming are mentioned here for the redeemed, yes, but for a day of vengeance. And then it's repeated down here when he says, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. So this is the one. As John looked upon him, He saw his garments stained with blood, tattered or sprinkled. The word really is bapto, and it means to. Did you recognize the word? It isn't baptized, it's sprinkled. All right, so we'll let it go of that. We're not going to talk on the subject of baptism this morning. So we come back to our verse here, and he. What verse were we at here? Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now this is interesting because of what followed. So I'll just leave the comment there till the next. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In other words, they were like him. Now, this is the verse, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now, I want to submit to you that figures of speech are remarkable, but you've got to understand them. And how can a sword go out of a man's mouth? Hebrews 4:12, I think it is. I hope I'm right on this. Memory is a bad thing. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of matter, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart or mind. Now, did you notice something about that that's interesting? We have here in the King James Bible, this Bible or this Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word in the Greek is one you'll recognize, kritikos. Doesn't it make you smile that the critics of the Bible have a critic, the word itself? The word will criticize them that criticize the Bible. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, that's what went out of his mouth, the word of God. This was the sword of the Lord that Gideon spoke about in a different aspect. So the word of God, it's going out of his mouth, and with it he shall smite the nations. And when God speaks, does anything happen? Read the account of the reconstruction. And God said, let there be light. And what? And there was light. Just like that. And God said, and it was so. The power of the Word of God. Beloved, we don't understand it yet, do we? It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It has a double thrust to it. And when he speaks the word in that day, men better listen. He shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a scepter of iron. The word is really scepter there. It doesn't make much difference. It's the old idea that he's taking hold of. Have you seen pictures? Haven't you? I've seen pictures of the primate of all England with a staff. We've seen the Roman Catholic bishops with their ornamentations. We've seen the Jewish ceremony with their rods. We've seen the emperors in Rome with their rods of office. Well, he has one. It's a rod of iron. Speaking of the power that is his, in the scepter that is his. And he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Well, that's something, isn't it? This is the one. This is the one, beloved. It's coming. This apocalypse. What we have here is this utter devastation of those that have opposed. He's no longer the lamb. He's the one that's riding on the white horse. Now it goes on to say a little more, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name is written. Now it's interesting because the thigh would be the place for the sword. And say, well, what's this got to do with a sword? Nothing very much except this. When you've got a person who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does that do to the sword? It makes it obsolete. It makes it unusable because he is ruling with a rod of iron, with absolute power and authority given unto him. His name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now it's right here that we should call in the choir to sing for us the Hallelujah Chorus. Haven't you sensed it? Haven't you felt it? All the way through that great oratorio, there is the climactic moving along the same lines as this book. There are the quotations from the Old Testament that you could hear sung in that great hand of Messiah every year. And then this glorious hallelujah. Forever and forever. Well, you can't fathom that any more than I can, I'm sure. But what it means is this. He's Lord of all. Now, that's what's going to happen on this earth physically. The heaven will open and he will come. And people may laugh at that, but I suspect that they'll not laugh very long because of this immediate context where we have, I, John, saw the great supper of God. And read through that. You'll find it again, if you will, in verse 17, chapter 19, 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper, the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of all them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Oh dear, there's not many people left after that, all over. And it's just that figurative language that describes so completely the wrath of God being poured out upon those who are opposing. And who is opposing him at this time? Who's opposing him at this time? It isn't here, but if you go back into the book, is there anything that people call the mark of the beast? And if you don't have that mark, what? You don't live. And if you do have that mark, you don't live. Not much to choose, is there? Why is it that those who have the mark of the beast will live? They will live because that's the only way they'll get their food. You know, it's amazing how pictures are coming up every day to illustrate it. How many marks have you got? How many numbers have you got? Huh? I better hold it for a bit. I'm not through with the judgment yet. Listen, the mark of the beast no man can buy or sell if he doesn't have the mark. I've got a social security number, so have you. What other numbers have you got? You've got a bank account, you've got a number. If you haven't got a bank account, you've got a number. I'm telling you, there's little articles coming out every once in a while about the terrible danger of this computer in the hands of unscrupulous people. And knowing more about every individual, we're all computerized, and they know our history. And if you don't tell me that that's something that the beast can use, this coming trial that we're mentioning, where everyone is docketed down to the last degree by our modern invention. You've got that people used to laugh, 666. I made a joke about it. I tell you, it's going to be no joke in that day if you haven't got that. I said another thing that was interesting. Where was it? Oh, I know. I think it was out in San Diego when a friend took us into SeaWorld, is that the name of the place? And they stamped with a stamp. You remember? Those of you went? You know what that was for? If you wanted to go out during the intermission, they put you under an electric light and when you came in again and if you got the stamp on, you would come. But it was invisible to the naked eye. It needed that ultraviolet or whatever it was, light, and that would show up immediately. I tell you, the mark of the beast needn't be something that you can see, but something that show up under some scientific method, but it doesn't show which and which word. And those that would not receive the mark of the beast, they're slain. It's not a happy situation, but this is the supper of the great God, and I'm saying that majority of people. The martyrs will be slain. Those who stand true for God will be slain. So who is left? Only those with the mark of the beast. And God is going to slay them in the fury of his judgment. After they have been judged, they will be slain. And then he goes on to speak about the beast again. This one, the dragon and the beast, the false prophet that have been the cause of all the trouble, have now come to their nemesis, and they are dealt with. And they are cast into the lake of fire. No, wait a minute. That's a little in a hurry. They were put into the bottomless pit. It said it had a great chain on his hand. I believe it was a great chain. And one thing I know, some people say, I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not sure, but I think the Jehovah's Witnesses has him chained now. And I say, well, it says here it's a great chain, so he gets aroused just to save if he is. He isn't chained today, beloved, but the day is coming, and during the 1,000 years he will be. And I've told you so many times, but I'll tell you once more. People have said, well, if God took the trouble and all went to all the pains to chain him and put him away, why did he let him out? Did he get out because God couldn't keep him? No, he couldn't do that. Well, then, how did he get out and why? Well, the answer is this. There is not one dispensation from Genesis to Revelation but what man is on trial. Now, during the millennium, people have been born just as they are today. The millennium is not the perfect age by any means. And people will be born and things will go on. The only difference is it will be a righteous government under the Lord Jesus Christ, but everybody has had to live under that righteous government, whether they wanted to or not, so that there will be thousands upon thousands who will simply be rendering feigned obedience to him. They're being obedient to him because they can do nothing else without getting into trouble. And so at the end of that period, there must come the testing of those who have lived during those 1,000 years. How are they associated with the Lord Jesus? Are they loyal to him? Or is it just been because they couldn't help themselves? And so when Satan is loosed for a season, they will flock to him that have been feigned in their obedience to Christ. So that's why he's chained during the 1,000 years and will be let loose afterwards for that very reason. And then we follow on that with the new heavens and the earth, new earth. I can't talk about that this morning. And I'm sincerely hoping that one of these days we won't have to talk about any of these things because we shall be with King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what he is. No one recognizes it but the believer today. And some of us only believe it half-heartedly. King of my life, I crown thee thou. Thine shall the glory be. I wonder. Well, I trust that this has quickened and sharpened our minds again. God is going to do great things in the days to come. But, beloved, he's doing great things in your life. It's a blessing. So pray. In dismissing us with thy blessing, our Father, we just pray that the fowls of the heavens shall not be able to take away the seed that has been sown this morning, but it shall find a lodgment in our hearts to bring forth fruit, a fruit of loyal and wonderful service because of what you are sparing us from. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.